Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying 1 Corinthians, Discipleship Lessons for a Troubled Church, and this is Lesson 9, Understanding a Leader's Passion, based on 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 27. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity we have to open up your word and just grow from it and read it and absorb it. And Lord, as we look especially at Paul's ministry and his passion for ministry, I pray that you would put inside of us the same kind of passion, that we can live out our lives for the glory of God here on earth in our day, in our time, until you take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is imperative that influential members of the Corinthian church stop participating with their neighbors at feasts held in the pagan temples, eating food offered to idols. For teaching purposes, I put chapters 8 and 10 together in one lesson, since this is the theme of both chapters. But chapter 9 is an important support for this cause. Underlying Paul's conflict with his opponents at Corinth is their disrespect for his authority as an apostle. If he is to be successful in his appeal to them to stop attending feasts in pagan temples, he must convince them that his word is authoritative. Verses 1 through 3. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Much of the discussion that Paul has had with the Corinthians so far is about responsible exercise of Christian freedom. Paul told them in chapter 8, verse 9, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." Now Paul asserts his own freedom to act, especially as one of Christ's apostles, even if it is contrary to their desires. Am I not free? This is the first of four rhetorical questions, the answer to each of which is yes. In a few verses, he argues convincingly that they should view him as an apostle. 1. He has seen Jesus, referring to his vision of Christ on the road to Damascus. Note that this is somewhat different from the qualification to fulfill the place of Judas as one of the 12. Two men were put forward for the position based on their being with Jesus throughout his ministry. On the question of whether there are apostles in our day, see the discussion in Lesson 11 on 12:28. Number 2, Paul founded the church at Corinth. Hence, the Corinthian believers themselves are the seal or attestation of his apostolic ministry. With these two arguments, he defends his apostleship against the stuffy Corinthian rebels who seek to discredit Paul in order to maintain their own budding heresies. One of the problems seems to be that Paul has refrained from asserting his rights as an apostle in Corinth, with the result that his opponents are arguing that he didn't have such rights, that he was some kind of second-rate church worker. Perhaps they resented that he refused to accept their patronage. So Paul lays out his case that, as an apostle, he has the right to be supported by the church. Verses 4 through 7. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? First, Paul asserts two rights. One, the right of material support, food and drink, and two, the right to bring a wife with him. Right, power, is exousia, a word used several times in this passage. A state of control over something, freedom of choice, right. Certainly, Christian workers work for a living, but Paul is referring here to secular work. Paul was a tent maker. We don't know what Barnabas did to earn his living. And now Paul gives a series of examples of how people labor and expect their employer to pay them their wages. One, Soldiers were hired, either by the government or by a private individual raising an army. In any case, they expected to be paid. Vineyard workers were paid by getting to share in the harvest of grapes. Shepherds, typically, were entitled to drink the goat's or sheep's milk as part of their sustenance. Now, lest his opponents discard these examples as merely secular, Paul offers an argument from the Mosaic Law in verses 8 through 10. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely, he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. Paul is using a common rabbinic approach of arguing from the lesser to the greater. If oxen must not be prevented from eating the grain they are tramping out, how much more this is true of a human worker? Paul uses the same verse when he explains to Timothy, who is ministering in Ephesus. I'm reading from 1 Timothy 5:17-18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the Spirit says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain," and "the worker deserves his wages." Though in 1 Corinthians Paul is arguing the case of an apostle's right to support, the principle extends to local church leaders as well, at least those who direct the affairs of the church and labor in preaching and teaching. Notice the final two examples to prove Paul's point that the workman is worthy of his wages, verse 10. Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. Plowmen expect to receive a share of the harvest as part of their wages, just like tenant farmers do today. Threshers, too, expect their share of the harvest. Threshing was done mostly with oxen, which trampled the harvested grain stalks to separate the grain from the hulls. Winnowing brought about the final separation, the process in which the trampled stalks were thrown up into the wind, which carried away the chaff, but left the heavier grain to drop into a pile on the threshing floor. Now Paul summarizes by applying all these examples to his own situation in verses 11 and 12. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? His final argument makes two points that he has supported by five examples. One, spiritual labor should be rewarded with material support, and two, the Corinthians recognize this right for others, so, since he is the founder of the church, how much more should he be granted this right? What can they say? His argument is powerful. But it isn't that simple. Paul has argued strongly for his legitimate right to support, but now he is forced to explain just why he has chosen not to use this right. The Corinthians were confused by this, and it's important for the sake of them recognizing his apostolic authority that they understand his reasons. The first is clear. Verse 12, "But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." In this verse we see an evangelist's and pastor's heart. Let's examine it further. Paul had a mission, not only to preach the gospel of Christ, but to help it find its way into the hearts of his listeners. As a missionary, he was quite aware that expecting his brand new hearers to pay for his support would get in the way of the mission. The word hinder, put an obstacle in the way of, is enkope, that which holds back the progress of something, hindrance, from the verb enkopto, to make progress slow or difficult, hinder, thwart. Cynics then and now inevitably say, "You're just saying that because you get paid to say it," or, "All he's interested in is the money." Also, some people just stay away because they don't feel they can afford to pay for the teaching or give an expected offering. Paul doesn't want his need for money to get in the way of winning people to Christ. And after the church became established, it was difficult to change the status quo and ask for support. So, he is willing to put up with, endure, suffer anything The word is stego, to bear up against difficulties, bear, stand, endure. What do missionaries, evangelists, and pastors have to put up with? A lot. Their families often suffer because they aren't receiving enough to live on, or they work two jobs, Paul did, and aren't home as much as their family needs them. It's extremely sensitive for a pastor to ask for a raise, especially when there are people on the church board who see their task as keeping the pastor spiritual, translate poor. Why do pastors do it? For the sake of the gospel, their calling. There are some clergy who see a handsome salary as their right. They see the ministry as just another profession that ought to pay commensurate with their education and experience, and it should. But it's possible for a pastor's heart to be hurt and move to the wrong place. We pastors need to monitor our own hearts and not let bitterness fester there, nor a sense of entitlement. There is no excuse, however, for a church not to pay their pastors commensurate with their education and experience. I know this is hard, but we need to find a way to be just. Jesus himself said, "The worker deserves his wages." God requires wage justice of church board members, and will hold them accountable for this on Judgment Day. Now Paul gives two more examples of appropriate compensation, this time directly relating to spiritual ministry, verses 13 to 14. "Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who work at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." If you've studied the Pentateuch, then you know that God provided no property inheritance for the priests, but rather a continual share of the sacrifice that were offered by the people to God, a portion of the people's tithe. And if you've studied the history of Israel, you know that when Israel sinned by neglecting their tithes, the priesthood went into decline and faith waned in the nation. A return to tithing and providing for the priests was one of the signs of the revivals under Josiah, Hezekiah, and Nehemiah. Paul also cites Jesus' command, verse 14, "In the same way the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." Paul is citing, though not directly quoting, Jesus' instructions to his disciples when they prepared to go out on their missionary journeys two by two. Matthew 10:9-10. "Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep." Luke 10:7. "Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house." Notice that for Paul, Jesus' instruction for the support of gospel workers was not a suggestion, but a command. Well, let's pause here for a couple of discussion questions. First, discussion question 1, based on 1 Corinthians 9:4-12. Why does Paul argue for the right of apostles and other Christian workers to be supported if he has decided not to exercise this right himself? Why would it hinder missionary work for a missionary to expect his new converts to support him? And then discussion question 2, based on chapter 9, verses 13 to 14. Why did Jesus command his disciples to receive support on their journeys? What scriptural obligation do Christian congregations have to do their best to support their pastor, and if possible, other workers? What accountability will church board members experience when they pay their pastor less than they should? Paul has strongly defended his right to support, but now he continues to explain why he has decided not to exercise this right. Verses 15 through 18, "But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have someone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Paul has stated one reason for preaching the gospel free of charge, so that there will be no hindrance to people receiving his message. Now he introduces a second reason, to receive a reward in heaven. Let's follow his reasoning. In verses 15 and 16, Paul says that preaching the gospel free of charge is his boast, or ground for boasting, glorying. The word is kaukema, the act of taking pride in something, or that which constitutes a source of pride, boast. I don't think the idea is prideful in a worldly sense, however. Usually Paul uses the word negatively of human boasting. When he uses the word positively, it is usually concerning things that stand in contrast with human boasting, such as Christ crucified, weakness, suffering. We probably ought to see Paul's boast of preaching the gospel free of charge in this light, boasting in what the Lord is doing through him. Whatever the exact idea, it is clear that preaching free of charge is one of Paul's core values. The next piece of Paul's unique perspective is his sense of calling and duty. Verse 16. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul preaches because he has to, as a matter of simple obedience. As he related to King Agrippa at a hearing to decide how his case would be handled, he explained Jesus' words to him, Acts 26:16-19. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. The key idea is obedience. Paul uses the phrase translated compelled. Obligation is laid on. Necessity is laid upon. The Greek employs two words, a verb and a noun. The verb is epikemai, to act upon through force or pressure, here impersonal force. The noun anake, necessity or constraint, as inherent in the nature of things, necessity, pressure of any kind. Paul is in trouble if he doesn't obey. He says, woe to me if I don't obey. Paul is required to preach, and his boss is required to provide for his needs in return. It is a simple sequence, work, reward. Jesus taught his disciples about the difference between working for an earthly reward and a heavenly one. Matthew 6:1-4. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So, to follow Paul's logic, to receive support for his labors from the church, he would have already received his reward. But to work voluntarily, he will receive a special reward from his heavenly Father. Verse 17, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. Notice the term for his assignment. The phrase, discharging the trust committed to me, entrusted with a commission, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. The first is the noun oikonomia, from which we get our word economy. Responsibility of management, management of a household, direction, office, here, commission, task. The second word is the verb believe, here, entrust something to someone. God has entrusted Paul with a responsibility, and he must do it. He has no choice, but he does have a choice in whether he accepts remuneration from the church for it. This raises several issues. First of all, should all Christian workers follow Paul's example of working free of charge? The answer is simple. No, not usually. There are several reasons for this. One, God has not called most Christian workers to celibacy, so they must support their families. Two, it is important for the church not to take their leaders for granted. Three, working a second job takes a lot of time, which might be profitably used in Christian work. I've been in situations where being paid adequately as a church's pastor, I was able to devote a great deal of needed time to the ministry. I've also worked bivocationally because the church couldn't afford a full-time pastor, even though that is what they really needed. In Western church culture, we have a couple of tidy expressions that describe our values. One of these is full-time Christian service. In some minds, that is the most desirable status. But Paul wouldn't have qualified. He was a bivocational pastor. His tent-making made it possible for him to fulfill God's calling. Another expression I've often heard is, I'm only a layman. That is, no one pays me to fulfill my ministry, as if pay was what validates a person's ministry. Dear friends, this isn't about money. When you consider what Paul has just told us, in heaven, paid Christian workers will be honored for faithful service, I am sure. But those who have performed their ministries without pay will receive a special reward. Dear friend, never consider yourself a second-class citizen if you aren't a paid Christian worker. Serve Jesus out of love, and when you get to heaven, you'll have a surprise in store. Another issue I see in this passage is one's calling to ministry. God spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus and called him into ministry. Paul obeyed, and though his path was fraught with hardship and danger, God blessed him. Dear friend, has God called you to a ministry that you have resisted? Are you saying, not yet, to God? Woe to you! When God calls us, we must obey. Yes, we need to prove out the call and make sure it is God, but then we need to take steps to follow what He has called us to do. If God is calling you to do something for Him, now is the time to take steps to obey. You step out, God will guide and provide and bless others through your obedience. Well, let's pause for discussion question 3 based on 1 Corinthians 9:15-18. Why doesn't Paul have a personal choice about preaching? Will volunteer and bivocational Christian workers receive a greater reward in heaven than those who are paid here on earth? If so, why? If not, why not? Paul is still trying to defend his apostleship against those who criticize him for being wishy-washy, sometimes strongly Jewish and at other times fitting nicely into a Gentile culture. Now Paul continues to explain the extent to which he is willing to go to fulfill God's calling, an inspiration to all of us who seek to serve God faithfully. Verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. Paul emphasizes that he is a free man, a big deal in a society that had perhaps 10 to 30% of the population as slaves. He probably is emphasizing that he is financially independent of all, referring to his tent-making strategy. But now, in a great paradox, he turns that freedom on its head, announcing that he voluntarily makes himself a slave to everyone. Many people voluntarily give themselves to loving service of a spouse or a parent serving children for nearly 2 decades until they leave home. We understand that. But to make yourself a slave to everyone, with a pledge to serve everyone, that is an amazing commitment. For Paul, it was the reality of his life. His purpose is winning as many to faith in Christ as possible. Win, gain, used several times in verses 19 to 21, is a commercial term, kerdino, to acquire by effort or investment to gain. The word is used literally by Jesus in the parable of the talents. The servant put his money to work and gained 5 more talents. Mark 8:36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? The word is also used in its figurative sense, as in our passage, Matthew 18:15. For if the brother that sins against you listens to you, you have won your brother over. 1 Peter 3:1. Unbelieving husbands may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. By his preaching, Paul seeks to win people over to belief in Jesus. You may not be a preacher, but you can win people over to faith in Christ by your clear witness, your life, and your abounding love. Well, let's read verses 20 and 21. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Paul seeks to win both Jews and Gentiles, those not having the law. When he is with Jews, he is kosher, even to the point of undergoing a Jewish purification ritual. When he is with Gentiles, he is non-kosher. In the process of ministering to these widely different groups, he was probably misunderstood and criticized by elements of both. Perhaps they say he is wishy-washy or has betrayed the faith. But Paul isn't there to avoid all criticism. If that were his goal, he wouldn't have taken any risks at all. Rather, his purpose is to win as many over as possible to faith in Christ, no matter what the risk. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. Who are these weak people he seeks to win? Paul has talked about weak consciences of people who are easily tempted to fall back into idolatry, destroying their faith. But here he may be referring, without much specificity, to the majority of the Corinthian believers who are worldly in their mindset and thus weak in their faith. In this letter, Paul is trying to win them over to the way of Christ. Church leaders often have to handle people with kid gloves, because they are easily offended and stop listening completely when they are upset. They are weak. Now Paul summarizes. In the face of those who demand consistency, he is a puzzlement. But if they can understand his evangelistic purpose, they can understand what makes him tick. Verse 22, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Paul will do anything necessary to win people to Christ, by all possible means. His goal is their salvation, their rescue from a way of life that will destroy them forever if they don't turn from it. Here the verb is sozo, save, preserve from eternal death. Paul knows he can't save everyone, but that doesn't keep him from going all out to saving some. Some people might object that we don't save anyone, that Christ does the saving. Yes, but you are God's hands. If you see a person about ready to be swept away by a flooding stream, you grab him and pull him ashore. Yes, it is the strength that God gave you that enables you to do the pulling, but in a very real sense, you are the immediate rescuer. Deal with it. Okay, discussion question 4, based on 1 Corinthians 9:15-22. Why did Paul become all things to all men? What was his purpose? Was he able to be authentic in doing so? What is the difference between Paul's chameleon ministry and mere role-playing? What are you willing to give up so that you can reach people God has called you to minister to? Verse 23, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. The first part of this sentence is clear. Paul is working for the sake of the progress of the gospel in people's lives, in cities and in the Mediterranean region. But what about the second half of the verse? Literally, the text reads, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. The noun is syn koinonos, participant partner, used in secular literature, for example, of business partners. Here, that I might jointly share in it. There are two possibilities, primarily. One, a fellow participant in the work of the gospel, or a fellow participant in the benefits and promises of the gospel. Paul probably means the latter. Hodge points out, It is necessary to live for the gospel in order to be a partaker of the gospel. Paul concludes this unique defense and insight into his apostleship with a series of analogies to the Greek games that underscore that he is deadly serious about fulfilling his mission as an apostle to declare the gospel. Corinth was home to the important Isthmian Games held since the 6th century and second in importance only to the Olympic Games on Mount Olympus. The Isthmian Games were held every 2 years, the year before and the year after the Olympic Games. They were extravagant festivals of religion, athletics, and the arts, attracting thousands of contestants and visitors from across the empire. Winners were awarded with a wreath, originally made of celery and later woven of pine needles. Paul would have witnessed these games during his stay in Corinth in the spring of 51 AD. 6 core events made up the games: racing, wrestling, jumping, boxing, hurling the javelin, and throwing the discus. Other competitions included chariot races and musical and poetical contests. Of these, Paul selects 2 in his exhortation to the Corinthian believers, running and boxing. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Paul's first point is that they are to serve the Lord with the same wholehearted, all-out effort as a runner who seeks to come in first. The prize here, of course, is the award for exceptional performance in achieving the goal, not achieving salvation. Paul is following the explanation of his apostleship, talking about doing everything to accomplish the mission, proclaiming the gospel, and win as many as to faith in Christ as possible. Paul's second point is the importance of the self-discipline of strict training prior to the games. Verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. To qualify for the Olympic Games, and we have no reason to suppose it different for the Isthmian Games, an athlete had to swear an oath that he had been in training for 10 months, exercising great self-control during that period to prepare himself to be fit to compete at his best. Paul notes that athletes in the games would do this for a perishable wreath. How much more should we be willing to deny ourselves to train for the prize of God's approval that lasts forever? Paul's third point is that his training in self-discipline is not without purpose. Verse 26, therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. His first example is the sprint, the original Olympic event of running the stadion, a sprint the length of the stadium. Paul doesn't train hard in order to jog to the finish, aimlessly as with no fixed goal, but to win an all-out race to the finish. He has his eye on the goal. Paul's second example of training to win is from the ancient Olympic sport of boxing. 26b. I do not fight like a man beating the air. You've probably seen a boxer shadow box, that is, jabbing at a non-existent opponent while warming up. You've also probably seen a boxer take a powerful swing at his opponent, only to find that his opponent is moved and his punch finds nothing but air. Paul's point here is that he trains to make every punch find its mark. This is not a game. This is training to win. Finally, we consider a verse that displays Paul's intense passion about his self-discipline to accomplish his mission. Verse 27. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul isn't talking here about self-flagellation as an ascetic practice. The word translated beat, punish, keep under is hypopiazzo, literally strike under the eye, give a black eye to, used figuratively here to mean put under strict discipline, punish, treat roughly, torment. In other words, Paul doesn't spare himself or coddle himself. He compares himself to an unremitting athletic competitor who continues his intense 10-month training period so that he won't be disqualified when it comes time to compete. He isn't easy on himself. He isn't casual about his spiritual life. Of course, Paul has introduced this paragraph about the intense discipline of the games to shame and rebuke the Corinthians who weren't exercising care to distance themselves from pagan worship. They were skating way too close to idolatry, as Paul says in chapter 10. Bruce explains, these vividly figurative words do not denote literal self-flagellation, but describe the moral discipline to which he constantly subjected himself, lest anything else should displace the paramount aim of his life, the proclamation of the gospel. Self-discipline involves a voluntary curtailment of one's rights and liberties. So these verses provide a further answer to those who criticized Paul for not availing himself to the full of the freedom to which an apostle was entitled. What makes this verse controversial is the question of what it means to be disqualified for the prize. Is he talking about losing his salvation? I find it interesting that what you make of this verse often has to do with your presupposition. Those who believe that one can lose his salvation line up on one side. Those who do not believe you can lose your salvation line up on the other. The term disqualified for the prize, disqualified, cast away, is the adjective adokimos, originally not standing the test, then unqualified, worthless, base. I think that the NIV overtranslates the word by adding for the prize. Technically, those who don't undergo rigorous discipline prior to the games are disqualified from competition. I don't think Paul is concerned about losing his salvation if he doesn't strive hard enough. To come to this conclusion negates Paul's clear teaching on grace, which is taught extensively in Romans and Galatians. Probably the key verse on grace is found in Ephesians. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul separates church planting performance from salvation. This is chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. No, salvation is not attained by self-discipline or works of righteousness. It is solely attained by faith in God's grace through the death of Jesus for our sins. This is basic. Rather, Paul is concerned about being disqualified from his reward for acceptable service. However, Paul's purpose in chapter 9 is twofold. One, to reestablish his authority as an apostle. Here to explain why he doesn't exercise all his rights as an apostle. And two, to warn his opponents in Corinth about the dangers of skating too close to sin, which he underscores further in chapter 10, where he hammers again at idolatry. Earlier, he has been extremely clear that continuing in unrepentant sin gave no assurance of salvation, rather the opposite. Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or idolaters, etc. You may not like this passage, but you must let it speak. He is saying to his liberal opponents in Corinth, as chapter 10 bears out, you must stay away from idolatry, or you will be judged. The self-discipline Paul draws by analogy from the games is applied to staying away from sin, especially participating in pagan rituals at feasts held in the temples in Corinth. Discussion question 5, based on 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. What point is Paul trying to make by using athletic analogies? What place does self-discipline have in our effectiveness as Christian workers? What place does self-discipline have in keeping us from falling into gross sin such as idolatry? How might lack of self-discipline disqualify us for all God has for us? In chapters 8 and 10, Paul writes to help the Corinthians understand the absolute seriousness of participation in idolatry In chapter 9, he seeks to reestablish with them his authority as an apostle by explaining his ministry to them and to call them to disciplining themselves so they aren't disqualified by failing to forsake the sin of idolatry. It is a hard lesson for us, but Paul realizes that we are in a life and death struggle with sin, and we must not let it overcome us. Praise God that there is both forgiveness and the opportunity for strengthening and growth in Jesus Christ. We serve a Savior who loves us and gave his life for us. Hallelujah! Let's pray. Father, we have sometimes taken for granted our salvation so that we have been easy on ourselves and neglectful of our ministries. Strip away from us our complacency. Make us willing to sacrifice where necessary to be fully obedient to you. Help us to do whatever it takes to fulfill our calling. And help us to keep in spiritual shape by constant discipline. Thank you for the example of Jesus and our brother Paul. Help us to follow you as he did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.